Tonight, I'm going to deal with some questions. These are questions some we get through Bible Talk, some we get on our website. Just questions people send us that they have about the Scriptures, about practices. And I find it very interesting. As a matter of fact, this morning's class, if you were in our topical class, we dealt with one of the questions we get very often, which was about the thief on the cross and what he has to do with baptism. Absolutely nothing. And so that was our class this morning, and that's a common question we get. And as we were teaching, Mike said, that's the one they get on Bible Talk all the time. They've got a pat answer that they give because they just get that so often. Tonight we're going to look at four questions. And what I like about this, I have an idea that this is what they did a lot of when the church began. Because people had to have a lot of questions. And when you read through the letters that are sent, it's pretty obvious. As a matter of fact, the statement is made, and this is a letter in answer to questions you had about this or about that. And so let's just look at some of these questions and see what we can learn. And some of these are kind of open-ended in the sense that there's not any set pat answer. You just go to 2 Hezekiah chapter 14 and look at this, and there it is. You got it, but not necessarily that way all the time. For example, this one. This is a recent question, but it's one we've gotten in one way or another through the years. Is anxiety disorder considered a sin? Good question. Is anxiety disorder considered a sin? You don't sin by accident, do you? You sin by choice. Sin is something we do. Anxiety, to a great degree, is something we don't have as much control over as we would like. Has anybody ever told you, don't be anxious about that? And how much good did that do you? Oh, yeah. Oh, he said, don't be anxious. There it is. Jesus even says, don't be anxious. I like the way Paul said it, though, because in Philippians 4, he said it in a way that I concur with, and I do this all the time, and I'm sure you do too. He said, be anxious for nothing. And often we are anxious for nothing. That was a little scriptural joke there. You're still processing. Okay, I know. Anyway. So there must be some degree of control we have over anxiety, or Jesus wouldn't teach us not to be anxious, not to worry. But if you've experienced much of life, you know you don't have that much control over whether or not you're anxious. What we do have control over, however, is what we do with anxiety. I don't think it is a sin to be anxious. I don't think it's a sin to be afraid. But I think we can allow our anxiety and our fear to keep us from doing things we should do, that we know we should do, or to provoke us to do things we should not do. And that's when the sin comes in. That's when we make a decision that our worry and our anxiety has influenced that is not a decision that God would have us to make. Anxiety is about feeling. That's what it is. It's a feeling. Faith is about doing. When you go to and this I think would be the quintessential text. Already mentioned it from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about, he says, don't worry. And then he uses the lilies of the field and the birds of the air as examples of creatures that don't work for their food, but God feeds them. And the flowers don't work for their clothing, but God clothes them. So why do you worry? You're worth a whole lot more than flowers and birds is essentially what he says. But when he says those things, that's Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 down through verse 32. But what does he say in verse 33? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what he tells us to do. And then he says, all these things will be added to you. So no matter how much you worry, and you worry about the fact that you're worried. I'm anxious, and I'm anxious about my anxiety because Jesus says, don't be anxious. So I'm trying not to be anxious, but I am anxious, so I'm anxious about being anxious. That's how it works, isn't it? That's a feeling. Jesus says, I don't want you to worry about those things. Here's the evidence I'm giving you not to worry about those things. But since it's not always something that works to say don't do that, he says, here's something you can do. You can seek first the kingdom of God. I'm anxious. I'm worried. How do I seek the kingdom when I'm anxious and when I'm worried? What's the first thing you do? What comes to mind automatically? You pray. You talk to God about it. I can't tell you how many times, and I can't tell you how this works, but when I'm worried about something and I talk to God, it's like the worry is either cut in half or it's gone. There's something about having a burden, a mental or emotional burden, and talking to God about it. And what does He tell us to do for one another when we have burdens? He said, bear one another's burdens. And so when I talk to Him about my burden, He helps me bear that burden. He bears it with. I don't know how. I can't explain that. I'm thankful to God. I don't have to explain every good thing He does for me. How about you? How many times have you received a blessing from God and you know it was from God, but you can't prove it to anybody? You just, I know that was you. And there it is. So is anxiety a sin? I don't think anxiety itself is a sin. It's what we allow anxiety to provoke us to do or keep us from doing. And Jesus says, seek first the kingdom. I do think it's interesting when we're reading in the Revelation, you get to the 21st chapter, and this is where Jesus is revealing. That's what the Revelation is. He's revealing things, and He reveals who's not going to be in the kingdom. Who's at the top of the list in Revelation 21:8? Cowards. Look at it. Revelation 21:8. You know where to find Revelation? It's on the other side of Genesis. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Well, look at verse 7 to kind of get the context. Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Now think about that list. Liars, abominable people, murderers. The cowardly are put in that list. What's a coward? A coward is someone who allows his fear to keep him from doing what he knows he should do. A coward is someone who allows his fear to provoke him to do something he should not do. That's what a coward is. You're not a coward if you're afraid. You're a coward if you let your fear rule your life. And Jesus came so that we don't have to be afraid and we don't have to let fear and anxiety rule. You're still going to be afraid. You're still going to be anxious. But what are you going to do with it? That's the question. I wish I was really smart. Don't you wish you were smarter than you are? I am not smarter than I am. That's a weird statement, isn't it? It's not a question of how smart I am on a scale of 1 to 10. It's a question of what I do with what I have. If you've only got a 5 courage on a scale of 1 to 10, use that courage to serve the Lord. Use your faith. Feed your faith. How do we feed our faith? Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Yeah, this is the Sunday night crowd, you can tell. Romans 10:17. It's a general statement that Paul makes about faith, but I think it's true in every way. You read the book, you read what God says, your faith is strengthened and bolstered, and your fears start fading away. And when you apply what you are reading in the book, it's like the fear, what's the word I'm looking for? Exponentially is handled. So, well, let's see if I covered all the really profound things I wrote to this person. Got that. Okay, good. You ready to move on to the next question? All right. I'm not sure how to take all those amens, but amen. Here's one. I was taught that prayer is directed to God the Father in the name of Jesus. I have some daily devotionals that sometimes refer to praying to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. Is it appropriate to direct prayers talk to all three parts of the Trinity. In other words, can you pray to Jesus? Can you pray to the Holy Spirit? I don't know of any definitive text that says, do not pray to Jesus or do not pray to the Holy Spirit. I do know this. Jesus said this in John chapter 14. If you want to go there, you can read it with me. And I think this sets the tone. It's not like a hard and fast rule, but it sets the tone for our relationship with God. And here it is. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. And then what did he say? No one comes where? To the Father. This isn't simply a text about coming to live with Jesus in eternity. This is a text about coming to God, the Father. That's what we are in the process of doing as Christians, coming to God. And we come to God, how? Through Jesus Christ. That's what he's showing us. Now, you and I might be sensitive to the fact that, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't get any mention here. Jesus wasn't cheating the Holy Spirit. He wasn't selling him short. There is an order, if you will. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I also find this interesting because we tend to kind of overlay our human experiences and relationships over the one that is of God. And that's a mistake. We should simply let God tell us the way things are. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes this in verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Where's the Holy Spirit? He didn't mention the Holy Spirit, did he? Is he cheating the Holy Spirit, leaving him out? No. This is what God wants us to know. By the way, who's inspiring Paul to write these things? Holy Spirit. That's what we read elsewhere. So the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul. You write this to the church. You tell them that God is the Father. He's over all, and under him is Christ, and under Christ are all of the saints. And there's an order, man first, and then woman, and that's not an order based on anything except the roles that God has assigned. So we've got an order here that doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. And once again, we see God at the top. And Jesus has already said, no one comes to the Father. That's where we want to go, to the Father. We want to seek God out. And we seek God out through his Son. Now, that being said, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being stoned to death. And just before Stephen dies, if you've read this, excellent, but if you haven't, turn there now and let's read it together. Throughout chapter 6 and 7, you see Stephen preaching a sermon to people who are Jews who do not believe and they are opposed to Christ. And he's been arrested and he's testifying. He's bearing witness to them of their own history and how Jesus has come to fulfill what God had sent Jesus to fulfill based on all the prophecy. And he gets down to the point where, you know, if he'd gone to preaching school, he wouldn't have done it like this. But he said in verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Ooh, that's a little harsh, isn't it? What was not true about that? Everything was true about that. Did they need to hear it? Yes, they needed to hear it. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And then verse 54 is where their response proves the truth of what he just said. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Could you imagine being so filled with anger that you gnash your teeth at someone? A dentist would not want to hear that. That's bad stuff right there. There's something seriously wrong with these folks. Look at verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. So they cried out, and what else did they do? They covered their ears. Why did they cover their ears? They don't want to hear this guy that they're angry with saying, I'm looking into heaven and I'm seeing God the Father. And notice that's what he's saying, the glory of God. The glory of God in Jesus is where? Standing in the right hand of God, which is exactly what the Hebrew writer says. He starts the letter to the Hebrews making the same statement. God, who in times past in various manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us through his Son. And then he talks about how Jesus has now ascended to the right hand of the Father. And that's what Stephen is seeing. But as he's seeing this, wait a minute, what's he filled with? It's not a what that he's filled with, it's a who. He's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And he sees this vision of God and Jesus on his right hand. And when he announces that to those who were so angry with him, they get even more angrier. They cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here's our introduction to Saul, who would become Paul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So who's Stephen calling on but Jesus, Lord Jesus? He sees him. Isn't that interesting? Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. So here is a man, obviously a follower of God, devout, preacher of truth, courageous, not a whole lot of anxiety here. And he preaches the gospel and he's put to death for it, and in the process sees God the Father enthroned in heaven, his Son Jesus right next to him on his right hand side. And as he's seeing these things, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He calls out to Christ. So when someone says, can you pray to Jesus? Well, Stephen did. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, in Romans chapter 8, and I'm sure glad that Paul revealed this, because it's one thing for God to be doing it. It's another thing for God to be doing it and for me to know about it so that it gives me comfort to know that this is what's taking place. And what I'm talking about is the intercession of the Spirit in our prayers. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Are you there? Romans 8, 26. Why does he help our weakness? We do not know how to pray as we should. Amen. Now, I'm not going to ask. Well, yeah, I am too. How many times does someone get up here to lead a prayer? And in your mind, you don't mean to, but you're kind of judging how they pray. You can't help it. That's our nature. We hear someone lead a prayer and we pass a judgment on it. Now, you're driving down the road and you're thinking about things that are on your mind and they're troubling you. And say, I'm just going to pray to God, talk to God right here in my car. Do you ever talk to God and apologize for how stupid you must sound? Yeah, yeah, see? All right, now is that Amy or Rhonda? I know it's some old quit pointing behind you. See, this is the reality of our condition, our circumstance. We know we don't pray well. You got things on your mind, and as soon as you ask for one thing, you're, you're, you're second guessing. Now, should I have asked for that? Is that selfish to ask for that? And we're questioning ourselves all the time. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to say. God, in His mercy, has sent His Spirit to intercede in our prayer. Look at how He does it. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That is, I don't know of a more profound passage in Scripture than this. To know that when little old me opens up and talks to the Lord, the Holy Spirit is there and He is interceding. What do you do with that? My goodness, that is huge. And what a comfort that is to me. First of all, for God to just go ahead and say it right out loud, Marty, you don't know how to pray. Oh, I'm so glad you know that. Because you get to a point, perhaps, in your life where you think, oh, I don't know how to pray by now. No, you won't. No, you won't. You might be able to string some words together that sound kind of flowery and right and good, but we are messed up. And God says, it's all right. I've cleaned you up, and through my Son's blood, you're fit to come before me. He's your high priest. What was the purpose of a high priest? But to be the go-between you and God, and that's who Jesus is. There's that order. God the Father, Jesus His Son, and then there's you and me. So, we're back to the question, can you pray to Jesus? Well, can you pray to God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit not be there? Does Jesus ever say, oh, I didn't know you guys were praying. I was watching a ball game over here. No, it doesn't work that way. Whenever you open your heart up to the Father, Jesus is there. You're praying through Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is there interceding for you. I don't see a real problem with ever maybe on the side saying, Jesus, I appreciate what you've done. And I can't imagine God having an issue with that. Talking to Jesus, addressing the Holy Spirit. I've passed on a word to the angels. I don't pray to angels. Don't get that idea. I don't pray to angels. I don't pray to Mary. There's only three divines, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I think we're pointed towards praying to God through Jesus always. But they know. And I think they receive a word of thanks. This is my speculation. This is just me saying this. But you think about it. How much gratitude you have in your heart that you want to express. And thank God, if He teaches us we've got angels that watch over us, I feel like I have a lot of apologies to angels to make in glory. But anyway, one more text. 1 John, where is it here? I wanted to go. Yeah, 1 John 5. By the way, I'm making an assumption that you guys know a lot of things that I don't necessarily point you to in the Scripture, but some of these things I do want to point out. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. John says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. He who? And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. So he's talking to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And if we ask anything according to his will, the will of the Son of God, he hears us. The Son of God hears us, I think is what I'm reading. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. And if he does, we have the request which you've asked of him. And then he talks about a brother sinning. And who do we ask about that? Well, we ask God. You see, it's not all clear, cut, and dry. But I think the basic teaching that Jesus has given us is, pray to the Father, pray through me. And so that's what we do typically. And while we do that, the Spirit intercedes. If you've got questions about any of this, don't hesitate to ask later on. Hebrews 4:14 is another text about Jesus being our high priest and us going to the Father through him. But I got a couple more questions I got to move on to. These may not take quite as much time. Yeah, here we go. In Genesis 1:14 to 19, we read that God created the sun, moon, and stars to give light on the fourth day. But in verse 3 and 4 of the same chapter, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Which light did God create apart from the sun and the moon? Or what was the light that preceded the sun, stars, and the moon? So what they're saying is, they read the creation account. Sun, moon, and stars are created on the fourth day, but God's already said, "Let there be light." First thing to consider is, not all light comes from the sun, moon, and stars. Light is its own entity. You can create light yourself. And I'm talking about physical light. You get a battery, put it in a flashlight, get one of those things Edison made, and it's called a light bulb. And I don't know who came up with LEDs, but those are great, aren't they? But all those things make light. You strike a match, you've got light. I'm thankful to God that he has given us so many ways to produce light, because what would it be in this world without the physical light that we can use to see? So what about light? Light is separate from the sun, moon, and stars, but God did create the sun and the moon to give light. He didn't call it the sun and the moon, though. What did he call the sun in the creation account? The greater light. He made the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And he's talking about it from our perspective. And the sun, moon, and stars, all three are together. And they're also for times and for seasons. That's another thing he says about these entities that he has placed in the heavens. And they do provide light. Light is it's an interesting thing. There was a fellow by the name of Johann Wilhelm Ritter, and he, in 1801, discovered ultraviolet light. Before he did that, we didn't know that there was such a thing as ultraviolet light. But how long do you suppose that ultraviolet light had been there? Since the creation. We just didn't know. It was there. Infrared was discovered the year before that by a British guy named Herschel. Discovered infrared light. Now, how long had infrared light been around? Well, forever, since creation. But we didn't know about it until these guys discovered it, started writing about it, and then you get your science magazine back in 1800, and a fellow named Herschel found infrared. Somebody, wait till next year. German guy's going to discover ultraviolet. What else is there out there that we don't even know about yet? And yet it's all light in one form or another. And I thought about this. Light is the first thing God said he made. Well, you know, the first verse says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But then when he starts to speak things into existence, he says, "Let there be light." And in my little mind's eye, I wonder how I would have seen the creation if I didn't know that there was light on the creation as God was doing it. But he says, he spoke light into existence. And under the umbrella, you might say, of that light, he brought everything else into existence. But then he says some interesting things about that. He defines the day. He says, the light was called day, the darkness was called night. And if you think about it, the sun is a constant. He's talking about this from the perspective of people who live on the earth. Because out in space, if you're around the sun, you don't have any night or any day. By the way, in heaven, what do you not have? You don't have any nighttime in heaven. Is there a sun in heaven? Well, there's a sun, S-O-N, and he is the light. Revelation tells us that as well. So we're thinking about this creation account and how God is explaining it from the standpoint of people who would be on the earth. And the evening and the morning are the first day, and the evening is the dark time. The morning, the daytime is the light time. So there's a distinction made between the light and the dark right there in the first chapter of Genesis. What does John do when he begins his gospel? But he talks about Jesus who brought all things into existence, and then he says of Jesus, he is the true light. God starts with light in Genesis 1. John starts with light, who is the Son of God, in John chapter 1. And the light always dispels the darkness, and the light is always distinct from the darkness. And we can see that. So, whatever the light source was, when God said, let there be light, I don't know. But I know that it was there. And in the final analysis, what God is doing in Genesis 1 is telling us what he did. How much of it did he explain? In how many ways did he describe how that was happening? Nothing. He just says, this is what I did. It's interesting, the Hebrew writer, when he talks about this, he said that he brought into existence from nothing the entire universe, things that do not exist. So God is telling us what he did. And the lack of explanation, the lack of our particular understanding for any of it doesn't change any of that. But it is definitely something to wonder about. By the way, just another interesting thing about light. Ultraviolet light kills germs, bacteria. Don Furch, we'd go hunting together. We'd go camping, and we'd take our sweaty, dirty, grubby clothes and turn them inside out and hang them on a line out in the sun. Because he taught me, hey, sunlight kills bacteria. Bacteria is what makes the stink. If you don't stink, the deer don't smell you. That's why we killed hundreds of deer. But it's true. Isn't that a marvelous thing about the way God created light, that it kills the things that are a threat to us? And you can talk to, like, what's a bilirubin? Is bilirubin anything to do with light? Yeah. See, you get that light, put it over that baby. There's all kinds of interesting things about light if we just want to look into it. All right, last question. Got one more about, this is a hot one. Is it okay to be cremated? Just a little play on words. This one's smoking. It's a good question, is it not? What does the Bible say about cremation? Really doesn't say much. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting to me. You read through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There's nothing in there where God says, here's what you need to do when someone dies. Here's how you dispose of a body. There's nothing in there. From time to time, it will tell us what some folks did. For example, you know, Abraham, he bought a field because in that field, in that plot of ground, was a cave, and he buried his beloved Sarah in that cave. Now, how did he bury her in there? Wrapped her up lovingly, laid her body in the cave. And we all know what happens to a body in nature. It does exactly what God said it would in Genesis when he said, from dust you have come, from dust or to dust you will go. He's talking about Adam. One way or another, we're going back to the dust. I don't know of anything in the scriptures that teaches against cremation. As a matter of fact, with regard to Saul and his sons, you may recall that the Philistines killed them. Saul had rebelled against God, and God let him fall into the hands of the Philistines. And when the Philistines killed them, they took their bodies to Beth Shan. You can still go to Beth Shan. And they fastened their bodies to the wall of the city. The men of Jabesh Gilead went to Beth Shan, took the bodies down, and then they burned them and buried the bones that were left, because it's very difficult to burn bones completely up, the larger bones of the human body. And if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 2, this is just one of those insights, because there's not necessarily a passage to go to about cremation or how to bury somebody. There's nothing there like that, and I'm grateful to God, because it would be very difficult if he says, here's how you're supposed to bury somebody, and then you're not always able to do that because of the circumstances of life. This is 2 Samuel chapter 2. David has now become king. Saul and his sons were killed in the 31st chapter of 1 Samuel, and that's where the men of Jabesh-Gilead came, took the bodies and did that. So it says in verse 4, the men of Judah came there and anointed David king over the house of Judah, and they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord, and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Now the reason I think this is interesting is because there's no reprimand here. David doesn't say, how dare you burn the bodies of Saul and his sons. That's not what he did. As a matter of fact, he spoke to them with great regard and gratitude for the dignity with which they did that. They took down the bodies, that shame and disgrace that would have been to have their bodies hanging from the wall of the enemy city. They took those bodies, burned them, and buried the bones. And David says, I really am grateful to you for doing that, to this guy who was trying to kill me all the time. But he was the anointed of God, and that's what David was thinking about. So here's an example of cremation that seems to be approved through what God inspired David, or to be written down about what David did. Because he didn't have to write that down, but he did. And we can read it now, and we can see, okay, there it is. And here's one of those situations where, you know, sometimes you read about an example, and you know, okay, we're supposed to follow that example. But there is no example we're supposed to follow with regard to the treatment of a dead body. Who was the first person to die? Well, that would have been Abel, slain by his brother. And we have no idea what happened to the body, except that God said his blood cries out from the ground. But that's a different story completely. We know people were buried in tombs. How was Jesus buried? He was lovingly wrapped in 100 pounds of sticky spices and winding cloths, laid in a cave, and that cave was sealed up with a stone. And of course, that's how he was resurrected. The angels rolled the stone away. Jesus was brought forth by his Father, and that's how they buried people then. But there's nothing that says this is how you're supposed to do that. And it's interesting, the relationship. Because two things preachers are called on to do that aren't necessarily things that they're said they have to do this in the Bible. They're called on to oversee a funeral and oversee a wedding. And there is no biblical thing that says this is how you do a wedding, or this is how you do a funeral. This is how you bury someone. Those things are left up to us. It's as if God knew that cultures were going to be different from one place to another, and people were going to do different things. And so that's what we do. The bottom line is, God said it in Genesis. Solomon repeated it twice in Ecclesiastes. The body's going back to dust, and there is no way to prevent that. And I don't know about you, but have you ever read one of these things where they find a mummy in Egypt or someplace like that, or down in South America up on one of the mountains? And they're so well preserved. This is a perfectly preserved specimen. And I'm thinking, I'm going to go look, and it's going to look like that person was when they were alive. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Otzi, have you read about Otzi? This guy they found up in the Alps, high enough that it was all there was so little moisture up there that his remains were preserved, more or less mummified. He's in pristine condition, and then you see the picture of Otzi, and it's like, oh man, that's horrible. Not, well, pristine condition for what it is. We're going to go back to the dust. So I don't see anything in the Bible that would teach us don't be cremated. Well, why not? Nothing in the Bible says pump the body full of chemicals to try to preserve it. I always liked that line in the play Oklahoma, the musical Oklahoma, where they're imagining that poor Judd is dead. That's a great song. Poor Judd is dead, a candle lights his head. Anyway, at one point in the song, he says, he looks so nice, but it's summer and we're running out of ice. And as difficult as it might be to talk about it, especially if you have a loved one in mind, we're going back to the dust. Whether it's by a burial in the ground, by fire, however, it's going to happen. And if you think about through the years, all the people lost at sea, all the people consumed by animals, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Roman Colosseums, eaten by animals. It's horrible to think about. People who are burned up in house fires or whatever kind of fires they might be. There's all kinds of ways for a body to be consumed that is different from what we might imagine. But the bottom line is everyone will go back to dust. And God has never said it's really important to preserve your body. On the resurrection day, he's going to raise everybody. What's he got to work with? Whatever he needs. A God who can speak the universe into existence from nothing is not going to have a problem with the bodies of those who have passed away and been gone for thousands of years, for whom there would not be one physical speck of dust left that we could identify. He knows every molecule and how to put everything back together. So there's the bottom line for that. I know these aren't all definitive answers. If you've got any questions about them or want to disagree with me about any of it, I'm totally open to that. Just catch me later and we'll do that. Now, we've got all these questions we've talked about tonight. The main question is, before you leave here, are you good with the Lord? Is your soul right with God? If not, we want to talk to you about that. Simple plan of salvation. If you need prayers of this church, we want to talk to you about that. If you want to do what we talked about this morning, place membership. Here we are. Just let us know. We're going to stand up and sing a song of encouragement and invitation. Bobby's got picked out, so let's do that for the benefit of anybody who'd like to avail themselves of this opportunity.